Okay, so we are back in Galatians this morning, and very thankful that you're all here. We're going to hopefully get through verse 9. I'm getting to the point where recognize that it's almost vain to do more than four or so pages of notes, because you guys are interactive, and that's what we want. We want to be able to discuss things with you and know what you understand and what you don't understand, and hear what God is teaching you through the study. So let's open to Galatians chapter 3. Put the announcements for later. And we will read verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by birth, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." And so we're back in Paul's argument to defend the very important doctrine of justification by faith alone. We're not justified. We're not made right before God. We're not accepted to God, acceptable to God on the basis of anything that we do, but it's all based on what Christ did for us over 2,000 years ago on the cross. We're going to celebrate that this coming Sunday. He entered in Jerusalem this day, a week before his crucifixion, or a few days before his crucifixion. A week before his resurrection, and it's what happened then that justifies us. We have to believe that, accept it, believe what we have heard about this event. It's not what you do today, it's not what you do tomorrow that justifies us. And Paul is trying to convince the Galatians of this fact that they had believed, but are now capitulating on. Others are coming in and influencing them. And so he starts out of the gate in chapter 3, with some very direct, aggressive questions. In the first five verses, he even says, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? This is what I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by law keeping or by believing what you heard? Are you foolish? You think that you got started with the Spirit, that you can finish on your own strength? Was your suffering, was your persecution that you faced for nothing? Are you going back?" That's very similar to the argument in Hebrews, right? In Hebrews, it was primarily to the Jews. Are you going to go back and abandon Christ after suffering for him, after suffering for your faith? Here, it's both Jews and proselytes, Gentiles who had converted to Christianity. Are you going to, under pressure, go back to trying to keep the law and earning God's faith, or earning his mercy and grace? Did you experience the amazing works of God because you earned it? Or did you experience these things because of faith? And so Paul comes out of the gates very strong in trying to overturn this influence that the Galatians are under. But then he changes his tone a little bit, and we see that in verse 6. And so the first argument that Paul makes against this, I think we said, was the Galatians' experience, or the argument from experience. There's different ways you can kind of evaluate, different ways you can kind of divide up these up to 10 different arguments that Paul makes to defend justification by faith alone. That what we're going to look at today is finish looking at Abraham's example, but some people would put from 6 all the way to verse 14 under the proof of Scripture. I think that's what, Tim, you suggested. And then logical proof from 15 to 29. But you can even break it up more. From 10 to 12, Paul talks about the effect of the law. 13 and 14, the work of Christ justifies or defends justification by faith. The purpose of the law, permanence of faith, all these different things. And even all the way through chapter 4, there's the historical argument, a sentimental argument, one author said, and then an allegorical argument. So at least 7, if not 10 different ways, Paul tries to prove this truth because it is so critically important. You are saved. You are acceptable to God based on faith, not on what you do. And so he comes out of the gate strong, reminds them of their experience. But then in verse 6, he says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, my translation, the NASB, has "even so." Most of you probably have the ESV or the LSB maybe, and it says "just as." And I think that's a little better translation capturing Paul's logic. I think we have a change of direction, a change of tone here. He says, "Now look, having said all that, in the same way Abraham believed God, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, then you too received your right standing before God by faith." Abraham, and we talked about last week, right? Despite weak faith, despite partial obedience, and I don't mean to make a difference between partial obedience and disobedience. I would put partial obedience in the category of disobedience. Now, again, we need to remember, we all need God's grace, and all of our obedience is imperfect and not meritorious. It doesn't gain God's favor. But when, especially in Abraham's life, when God says, "Do this, this way," and he eventually does it, but maybe a different way, that's still disobedience, right? But it's also a reminder of God's grace in Abraham's life and the same grace that we need in our lives. And so Paul refers to this verse in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 that we've looked at, I think now 2 weeks. But it's so critical. It's such a critical verse. It's the first verse that Paul goes back to cite in his whole argument of this critical doctrine. And if you remember, we said that Martin Luther said that it's this doctrine of justification by faith alone that the church either stands or falls. You're either a legitimate church, a true church, or you're a false church based on this truth. So, Paul goes to the biblical record to make his point to the Galatians. And this just reminds us, as Pastor John MacArthur has stated, salvation is appropriated by faith. And it's always been that way. It's faith that is personal, internal, and spiritual. It has nothing to do with ceremonies, rituals, observances, good works, or externals of any sort. I would even add performance. I think we kind of get caught up into our, how do we do today? Was I pleasing to God today, or was I not pleasing to God today? Did I maintain my status today with my obedience, or did I slip back a little bit? Do I need to make it up? Faith has always been the God-required response that brings salvation. The saints of the Old Testament were saved by faith, just as the saints of the New Testament. Sometimes you will hear, the Old Testament saints were saved by obedience, and the New Testament saints were saved by grace, by faith. That does not stand. There were certainly people who came to that conclusion, taught that in the past, but I don't know that any serious student of the Scriptures would affirm that today. So, and we've looked at this verse already, Paul starts with reference to Abraham's life. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he concludes from that, verse 7, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Now, why do you think Paul focuses, in addition, of course, to this verse, but why does Paul focus on Abraham? It was pre-circumcision, right? So the Tim talked about the fact that the command to circumcise came in chapter 17. This is in verse 15, and we looked at last week that even that belief, I believe, started from the beginning, from the call. The reason Abraham went out is because he believed God. Not when Abraham went out, that activated the promise from God and the blessing. So it's pre-circumcision. Why else? What were the rivalries, you think, in the early church? The parties. Jews and Gentiles? Absolutely. What else? Okay. Right. So the baggage that they brought into the church, for sure. But thinking about the Old Testament, what do you think the parties were in the Old Testament?
Same as what it is today, belief and unbelief.
Okay. Circumcised and uncircumcised. All right. Still not what I'm looking for. Who would be the two characters that, well, that's the theoretical, Jacob and Esau. Well, I'm thinking Old Testament. You're either a son of Abraham or you follow the law of Moses. There was the Moses party that focused on the law, and there was the Abraham party that focused on faith. Right? So Paul goes back past Moses to Abraham. I did a little search this morning. Moses is mentioned 852 times in the Bible, 80 times in the New Testament. Abraham is mentioned 230 times in the Bible. I didn't throw in Abram, so I probably should have done that as well. But 67 times in the New Testament. So it's 10 to 1 Old Testament to New Testament for Moses, 4 to 1 on Abraham, Old Testament, New Testament. And again, I don't know what that proves. I don't know why. I just thought it was interesting. But certainly, these were the two characters, right? There were the law keepers, and their orientation was Moses. What does Moses say? But then there were the people who understood that salvation was by faith that went back to Abraham. And Paul goes back pre-Moses, pre-circumcision, pre-law, to prove that salvation comes by faith. This is the historical precedent. This is the general rule, the first principle. The main focus of these Judaizers would have been they were legalists. They loved the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the do's and the don'ts, the curses, the blessings. But Paul raises the stakes and goes further back to Abraham. He doesn't say, "I'll see your Moses and raise you in Abraham." He says, "Forget your Moses." Abraham is the first principle. He's the rule. But Abraham, again, wasn't the first person to believe, right? It's just the first detail that we have. There were other people we'll talk about a little bit in a moment that believed even with less revelation than Abraham had. One commentator breaks down Paul's argument into three major phases. He says there's two in chapter 3 and one in chapter 4, but he concludes that all of these arguments go back to the life and the faith of Abraham. Now, verse 7. What is the command in verse 7? Over time, my goal for you, just like my students in Croatia, is that you fall in love with grammar. So you probably had to acquaint yourself with grammar. But so I'm gonna require some grammar observations today. What's the command? What's the imperative in verse 7? No, right. Be sure. Understand this. Make no mistake. And it's in the present. Paul's saying, be continually aware of this fact. It is those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham, a true Jew, or a true proselyte, someone who's joined themselves to the Jewish religion, are true Jews or true proselytes based on believing what you heard. And that's a belief that has action, response to it. That's implied. It also implies it's not because of blood, tradition, circumcision, law-keeping, or appearance or family. It's only by faith. And I love how, if you go back to verse 2 of this chapter, Paul says, did you gain the Spirit by keeping the law or by hearing with faith? And I love that phrase, hearing with faith. And one translation of the Bible says simply, believing what you heard. Did you gain the Spirit by keeping rules or simply believing what you heard. Forget all the other stuff. Forget your law keeping. Forget your accoutrements, your decoration, your appearance. It is faith. And those are the ones who are sons of Abraham. You know what's said about Abraham, right? Father Abraham.
Had many sons.
He had many sons. And I'm one of them. And you are too. But so is Kay and Catherine and Gail and Susan. Why is it important? Why does he say sons of Abraham? Does your translation say sons or does it say children? The original is sons. Some translations use children, but why is it important that he says sons?
That's through how the heritage.
Exactly. Sons have an inheritance. This was their social security network, right? And so sons received an inheritance from the father. Wives or daughters either had to be taken care of by the oldest son or got married and received their inheritance through their husband. Now, it's not our job to go back and say whether that's right or wrong. It's our job to understand what took place and then apply that today. So what's the importance about that today? You don't have to be. It actually almost undermines the point. It's such a strong point. Everyone is a son. Not that Paul was anticipating what's going on today, but regardless of your gender, everyone's a son. Okay? You understand what I mean by that, right? We're not losing our minds like the rest of the society. You're a son. You have an inheritance because of faith. You are fully in the family. You are not only, it's not only that God said, hey, we're even. You believe in Christ and kind of cancel out your account, right? No. He accredits to our account a positive balance, more than we could ever need. Sometimes I think, you know, we're in the negative big time because of our disobedience, because of our rebellion. And so God grants us faith and that makes us even. No, we're actually in a better situation than we were if we were just even and our debt was canceled. Our debt is canceled, but we receive a positive righteousness. And with that, an eternal inheritance. And that's why it's important that it's a son. Let's go on to verse 8. All right. Verse 8 says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, what's our subject? In verse 8, look at the verse. What's the subject?
Scripture.
Scripture. And what does Scripture do in verse 8? It foresees, foreseeing, and it preaches. This is very unique construction. We have many verses that say the Scriptures speak, which just refers to the content of the Scriptures. The Scriptures say. A little bit later in chapter 3, verse 22, Paul will say that the Scriptures shut up all. In disobedience, he's talking about the role of the law, that it kind of entraps us into exposing our disobedience. But this is an interesting personification of Scripture that we don't see anywhere else. It says that the Scripture, foreseeing, preaches. So, it saw in advance and preached in advance the gospel. And so the word actually here is pro and then good news, preaching the good news. So pro evangelamai, okay? Evangelamai is evangel, the good news, the word comes that we get evangelistic from. So it preached the gospel in advance. And that's actually really close to a really important word called the proto-evangelium. Who knows what the proto-evangelium is?
Genesis 3:15.
So Pro-evangelium is to preach in advance. Proto-evangelium is the first gospel. And what is said, let's go back to Genesis 3:15, because it's such a critical verse. Genesis 3:15. This is part of the curse, but with the curse comes grace, right? God is speaking to Adam, Eve, and the serpent. In the midst of this curse, he says to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So, one day, a descendant, a seed, will come, and he will undo the work of Satan. How will he do that? By dealing a death blow on the head of Satan with his heel. And what happens to the person that does this? His heel is what? Bruised. So you have the original wounded warrior or wounded victor. And this is what God promises from the very beginning. There will someday come a descendant who will be victorious and undo Satan's evil work to mislead the first couple. And that will result in a destruction of Satan, destruction of his work, but that warrior, that victor, will be wounded in the process. And that's what we're looking at, right? That's Friday night, Sunday. Christ is proven the victor by resurrection, but in the process, he is wounded. He carries those wounds today in his physical body. Through his death, through his sacrifice, he undoes the work of Satan. Hebrews says that he takes away the fear of death. He destroys the works of the devil. And so that is the first gospel. But here we have, back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the gospel, or the scriptures, preaching the gospel ahead of time. And what did it preach? That the Gentiles would be blessed. This is just a great reminder of a very essential doctrine for all of us, right? This unique construction, the scripture being personified and preaching, reminds us of essential truth. When the scripture speaks, God speaks. God is the one who spoke to Abraham, and his word to us is binding. The issue is submission to the word of God. The word of God is so intimately connected to God as its source that we can't distinguish between the two. When the scripture speaks, God speaks. What's the main verse that we think of when we think of this truth? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates into our hearts and minds, our motives. Very good. Another verse?
2
Timothy 3:16. What does it say there? All scripture is breathed out by God. Exactly. That's much better. We say inspired, which gives the impression of breathing in, literally. We can't say expired because we can't say God expired because that has a completely different meaning to us in English. But really, exhaled, expired, is a better translation of the Greek idea. God breathed forth, spoke the word of God. In the same way he created the world by his words, by his command, the scriptures come forth from God. And it's so intimately equated with God, so closely connected to God, it's like his breath. And we need to understand that. We need to submit to it. We need to accept it. We don't argue with it. We don't negotiate with God. When God gives us something clear, we simply obey it. And even if that's somewhat counterintuitive, just like I said just a few minutes ago, one translation says, you believed what you heard. What you heard from God, you understood to be from God, and you accepted it. And that can be really, truly counterintuitive for us, right? Even the idea, man is justified by faith, what he believes. When we justify or evaluate someone, how do we evaluate them?
Externally.
What do they do? What are their works? What is their fruit? Now, again, we don't have divine insight into the heart, so we hope that those works and words are revealing the heart, but then we're also interpreters, right? And so sometimes we may misinterpret works and words. But it's counterintuitive to say man is justified by faith alone. The mouth speaks, yes, and no one has tamed that tongue. Right. It does. Time and truth go hand in hand. But we need to be careful. And again, it's just counterintuitive. We're waiting for the words. We're waiting for the actions. But God justifies us based on our heart, our belief.
That's why understanding regeneration is so important.
Mm-hmm.
Once you grasp that truth, everything seems to make sense. When you don't understand that, that's when you have this inconsistent thing playing out in your mind.
Right.
It says, wait a minute, is faith the work? How does that work? You know, is faith the cause?
And that's the problem. We understand that salvation is a multifaceted diamond, right? But we tend to focus on one angle or the other. And so even if we read the words, God justifies the ungodly. It's counterintuitive, right? Every religion in the world is popular because it teaches God justifies the godly, the hardworking, the people who are making an effort. But Romans clearly says God justifies the ungodly when they're ungodly. It doesn't make sense to us. And there's a lot of things. Children, obey your parents. Well, that makes sense most of the time, but sometimes that's kind of counterintuitive. Wives, submit to your husbands. Do you know my husband? Are you talking all the time? That's counterintuitive. Husbands, lay down your lives for your wives. Live sacrificially for them. But she's supposed to serve me. It's counterintuitive. But we simply have to submit. Give sacrificially and tearfully. I can give sacrificially, but it's hard to combine that with tearfully. I can give tearfully. But if it's sacrificial, I begin to lose some of my cheer, you know. God commands us to do things sometimes that are counterintuitive. But be thankful. It could be much worse. He could be commanding us to march 7 times around the city. And on the 7th time, the walls will fall. Never heard of that in military strategy, right? He could be commanding us to, lay on our side 390 days as an illustration. Of a truth.
Marry a prostitute.
Cook your food in front of the whole city on human dung. That's counterintuitive. It could be much worse. But isn't it interesting that the good news, which is we are justified by faith, right? That's really good news. And yet we're so drawn to the bad news. It would be really bad news if we were justified by our works, by a holy God, right? It would be an impossible task. It would be hopeless. And yet, that hook, that pulls us all the time back to performance, impressing others, appearance. And that's why the Galatians were so susceptible to this external influence, the Judaizers, to come in and say, hey, but don't you want to look good? While believing, don't you want to impress others? Don't you want to secure the deal? Go a little bit further. And as soon as we start adding on, we're abandoning the good news for the bad news. Because we begin to have, what, a little bit of self-confidence. Yeah, I can do this. I can help. Just similar to the lessons that Abraham had to learn, right? I'll help out God. I'll come up with a different plan. Partial obedience. It's interesting that we're always drawn back to the bad news when the good news is so wonderful. And if you if you go and you're to read through the deuterocanonical books, the books that we don't accept as part of the Bible, but that the Jews did, and these are typically books that are written in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they really, really emphasize the obedience of Abraham, even to the exclusion of his faith. And again, it's not consistent with scriptures. That's why it's rejected. But it is folk religion. It is our automatic default. And even over time, these books, 2 Maccabees, Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, they emphasized Abraham's obedience. They emphasized all the passages that talked about Abraham's obedience. They ignored the passages that talked about his faith. And again, it's just that pull back to works. Performance. And it's interesting too. You know, Abraham was not a Jew when God called him. Right? He was a Gentile. He was an idol worshiper from Mesopotamia. In fact, the word Jew first appears, I think, in the order of the Bible, in 2 Kings, verse 25. That is late in history of the Old Testament. It's also mentioned in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Esther. when God called Abraham, he was a Gentile. He was a Hebrew. He was a descendant of Eber. But he became a Jew by God's choice. Right? Just like we become children of God by God's choice. It's grace. Believing what God has revealed. And praise the Lord, we have so much that has been revealed to us. Right? And think about Adam and Eve. They have Genesis 3:15, right? Genesis 4:1, they have a son. I've gotten a man-child by the help of Yahweh. Something that Eve was believing that was the seed that would come and deliver. Regardless, she knew that it was a gift of God, despite her sin, and she expresses her faith. Abel knew very little, offered a better sacrifice. Noah had very little revelation, built an ark. Moses had much more, but whether you talk about Noah, Abel, Moses, or Abraham, Hebrews 11 says that they all gained approval. How? By faith, regardless of the amount of revelation you have. We have plenty. We have more than enough to keep our hands full. We need to believe, all right? And that's how we become sons of Abraham. That's how we gain the blessing, the gospel that was preached ahead of time, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. This is the blessing that goes to all nations. It's distinctly spiritual. It's separate from the promise to Abraham about land, about his name being great. But the fact that the Gentiles are blessed does not annul or set aside the special grace and the sovereign favor that God grants to Abraham and his physical descendants. And what's important, again, the covenant, the promise to Abraham had both physical, we talked about this last week, physical and spiritual implications. And while we can emphasize the spiritual, we should not forget about the physical. We don't want to make the commandment, the covenant, less than what it was by just focusing on one aspect. Let's go on to verse 9. Paul concludes this part of his argument about Abraham, and he says, so, conclusion, then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Blessed with Abraham, the believer. Does any of your translations have anything other than Abraham, the believer?
The man of faith.
Okay, that's fine. Some commentators want to make this a man of faithfulness, which puts us back into what? Obedience. And it's just inconsistent, I think, with the tone of this passage. Those who are of faith are believers. Again, believing what we have heard. And we are blessed along with Abraham. Doesn't, again, mean that we're receivers of the promise or parties in the covenant. Now, that covenant that we looked at in Genesis 15 last week is very specific. But all the obedience, all the external things, circumcision that came later, those are all marks of salvation, not the means of salvation. It was his faith that led him to receive God's righteousness. And if you look at verses 3 and 7, one commentator pointed this out. Verses 7 and 9. Both of these attack the false teaching of the Judaizers. You become a part of Abraham's family when you believe, just as Abraham believed. That's 3:7. And you enjoy the blessing when you believe, just as Abraham believed. And so family membership, blessing, all comes by faith. Paul is trapping these guys in. Using the Old Testament, using the life of Abraham. You do not have to become a Jew to be a follower of Christ. You don't have to become a Baptist, or you don't have to be Reformed. You just have to genuinely believe the promises of God. And so, weak faith becomes mature faith. We saw that last week, right? But weak faith still saves us. Weak faith still saves us. We saw that that's a lesson of Abraham. There's also a critical lesson. Partial obedience and disobedience, or being disobedient, has consequences, right? Obedience always brings blessing. But there's another important lesson here. Weak faith and mature faith alike obey. Faith obeys. Abraham eventually got to Canaan, even though he stopped along the way, even though God had to at different times separate him from his family, which he told him, leave him behind. He couldn't quite do that. And so God had to intervene. Circumstances pressed into a situation where they had to separate. Death, strife. But over time, Abraham believed consistently. It was proven that he was Abraham the believer, right? He eventually quit trying to help God out and just trust God. Sarah, too, had to go through the same process, right? She had to stop coming up with ill-conceived plans. Here, take Hagar, my handmaid. She had to stop rolling her eyes. A child in a year's time, forget about it. That's a joke. I didn't laugh. God had to patiently work with them, grant them grace upon grace. But eventually they believed consistently. But from the beginning, they were saved, right? They didn't get more saved when they started believing consistently with a mature faith. And that's what Paul wants to prove. That's the same truth for us. We receive the Spirit by faith. And we continue on in the Spirit, bearing spiritual fruit, which Paul will talk about in chapters 5 and 6 more, by faith. Being a child of Abraham, having the same standing, having the same approval, having the same acceptance from God as Abraham, requires faith and nothing else. And it's by this faith that the blessing that God promises to all the nations reaches us today. And that's enough. We don't have to worry about the promises that are made to Abraham specifically. We don't need to make the promise, worry about the promises of the covenant. It's the blessing and that is extended to us, the blessing of salvation, by faith alone. And so it's our faith in what Christ has done that we're celebrating again this week, remembering this week, thinking about on our hearts and on our minds this week. Christ went to the cross alone and died in our place. And so that's what we believe. And believing that, we are acceptable to God. And we'll never be any less acceptable to God if we believe that. We'll never be any more. Don't need to be any more acceptable to God. It's based on our faith. All right? Any questions, comments? I went through this a little bit fast. I was thinking about announcements and wanted to make sure I had enough time. But any comments or questions about... Right. He was not baptized. And churches, individual churches had to make decisions on how they view baptism. In Croatia, we went back and forth, but we associated baptism with church membership. And the Lord's Supper, which was always, that's always a little bit of a tension for church leadership. But in a Catholic context, the Lord's Supper is such a, the Mass, in their mind, is such a huge thing. And baptism is such a clear, clear step that we just felt that was the clearest way to do things. But we always explained it and wanted to be transparent. But yeah, baptism doesn't save us. There's whole denominations.
It's not a step in the salvation either, because Abraham was not baptized.
Exactly, exactly. It is what we call the first kind of public attestation of your faith before the church, but it's a step of obedience, and faith obeys, right? So if you're not baptized and you'd like to be baptized, just wait till the next baptism opportunity. So it is a wonderful opportunity to obey Christ before the body. And the plans are, as you saw last week, that the new building will have a baptistry. I've given these guys a hard time for a long time. We built our church around the baptistry. Actually, we dug the baptistry out of the foundation of our church, and now it's an issue with our neighbors. But we dug that baptistry because the old building didn't have a baptistry, right? Because of the expansion, and you didn't know where to put it because it started in the back of the church, and then it would be in the middle of the church, and then it would be on the side of the church.
My dad's church up in Michigan is a block from Lake Michigan, so they don't need that. It's an old Victorian building, so they didn't have a baptistry, but they just go right outside.
Well, I'll tell you this. Most stressful day of my ministry was the day we filled a pop-up pool with 3 cubic meters of water in our kitchen in Croatia. And baptize someone. We were so tired of traveling to other churches to baptize because it's a long travel. It's not 15 minutes down the road in Croatia. You got to go at least an hour to baptize in another church. And we didn't anticipate kids were in the church. And I was just waiting for a kid to run up and pull that edge of that pool down and all that water to come out. Then our neighbors would have really been mad. But yeah, any other comments or questions? Kind of got off the subject here.
So I think the biggest hindrance that does get us off course of this truth and really introduces error in our thinking and in practice is the inability to understand total depravity. To Matt's point in regard to regeneration, that we can't accept the fact that there's not some good. And the only way I can measure that is by what I do and what others do.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul and the Lord condemned that in Romans 2 regarding putting ourselves in the place of or rightful place to judge others when we come before the perfect judge as if we are perfect.
Right.
And that's where we then can only examine that by keeping the law and obedience.
Exactly.
And it really offends God to think that he is obligated to merit any goodness in us when the scriptures are clear.
Right.
And it affects every doctrine that we try to embrace and live by. Mm-hmm. Because we can't understand how dead we are and dead we, you know, before salvation, and even the struggle to continue. And the way you put it was perfect in terms of even our best obedience is always imperfect. Mm-hmm. It's always going to fall short if that's what we're relying on.
Well, and so we know we would all be unendingly frustrated if we're comparing ourselves to God's standard, right? Because we can't. We can't possibly. So what do we do instead? What's the easier path?
We compare to each other.
We compare to each other. And who do we specifically compare ourselves to? Either the worst person or someone who's just a little bit less sanctified than I am. You know, we find someone we can beat in comparison, right? And then we feel better about ourselves. We don't compare ourselves to the person that's way down the road and far more mature and consistent than we are. Because we've already given up on perfection. Why would we, you know, do that? We find someone we can do a little bit better than, and we think, you know, I did all right today. Better than them. We're the publican, right? Or not, we're the Pharisee, not the tax gatherer. I am so thankful I'm not like that guy, you know. Look at my resume. Look at all the things I did this week. And we go home feeling better.
Twisting God's words, and that's why scripture is so important, that we're not twisting it and that we're not immersing ourselves in it, because that's what reveals my sin. Not looking to other people, but looking to how far I fall short of this.
Right. Yeah, we start tinkering and, you know, but the scripture will break us if we're honest with the scripture, right? And we need to be broken. We need to be humbled so that we receive that grace upon grace that comes by faith. All right? Let's pray quickly and we'll be dismissed.